We turn then to the Word of God, and our text this morning is found in the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews in chapter 4 at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. But this morning I want us to follow the reading that is given in the margin. As you're aware, in the Authorized Version there are these marginal readings, as I recognize the difficulty sometimes of giving an exact translation of what is there in the original Greek, as it would be here in Hebrews. And so we have an alternative reading in the margin, and I want to follow that reading this morning. The margin reads like this: there remaineth therefore a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. A rest is a keeping of a Sabbath. In fact, the context here is one in which Paul has a great deal to say with regards to rest, from chapter 3 at verse 7 following right through into this fourth chapter to verse 11. Not an easy passage in many respects for us to read and to understand, but throughout these verses he does speak much of rest and the various manifestations of it. Now the word rest as we have it is more literally the word Sabbath. In fact, our English word Sabbath comes from the Greek, and the Greek word comes from the Hebrew word, and so we can follow the word through right from the Old Testament into the New Testament and then even into our English language. Rest is Sabbath, and we're reminded here at verse 4 of how God himself ordained the Sabbath day at the beginning of creation. In verse 4 we read these words: he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now we have that recorded, of course, right at the beginning, as I say, after the accounts of creation in chapter 1 of Genesis, as that God made all things out of nothing in 6 days. We know that such is the power and the glory that belongs to God, that he could, had he willed, have made all things in one moment of time. But in his wisdom, he made all in that period of 6 days. And they are, of course, very much literal days, because we have that repetition throughout Genesis chapter 1 concerning the evening and the morning. The evening and the morning were the first day, and then the second day, and the third day, and so on throughout those 6 days of creation. And then at the beginning of the second chapter there, we read, thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested. He rested. Now the Hebrew word to rest is sabbath, from which we get Sabbath. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set that seventh day apart as a separate day, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. It was the day of rest. It was the Sabbath day. And so when God brings Israel to Mount Sinai and enters into covenant with them there in Exodus chapter 20, we have the giving of the law. And amongst the commandments that the children of Israel are to keep is the observance of that day. The fourth commandment, remember, he says, the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was to be treated as a day separated then, separated to God, and in Israel separated to the worship of God. They had to remember it. It wasn't something that they were unfamiliar with previously. It's there at the beginning. It's a creation ordinance, as we say, but they must remember it and they must observe it. What of us now in this day of grace under the New Testament? Well, here in the text that we're considering this morning, if we follow the marginal reading, there remaineth therefore a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. There is still a day to be kept. There remains the keeping of a Sabbath. And the first day of the week is that day appointed and determined for the day of rest or the Sabbath under the gospel. That is what Dr. John Owen says in his great work on expounding the Epistle to the Hebrews. Some six volumes of his writings are taken up with an exposition of this book of Hebrews, and that's his contention with regards to what we're reading here in our text this morning, how the first day of the week has been appointed and determined by God to be observed as the day of rest, the Sabbath day to the church under the New Testament. And it's that that I want us to consider this morning. Why this day? Now, it is anticipated in a sense in the Old Testament scriptures, because there we discover that the remembrance of redemption was an important part of their keeping of the Sabbath day. They kept the seventh day, that the gods had sanctified at the beginning. So they remembered God's great work of creation, but they didn't only remember creation. When the Israelites kept the day, they were also to remember how God had redeemed them. We see that when the law is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember how after the wilderness wanderings, 40 years was a generation that was unbelieving. They're spoken of here at the end of Hebrews chapter 3. They couldn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And they were there in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. And that generation dies in the wilderness, and there's another generation that comes up. And these are the ones who are to enter into the promised land. And they're in Deuteronomy now, after the 40 years, they're on the borders of the promised land, and Moses recounts the law. We have that repetition of the Ten Commandments then there in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so amongst them we have the fourth commandment, verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest, as well as thou. And remember, this is a significant verse here, that to remember the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the creation ordinance, but he says this in verse 15, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Thou to remember their deliverance, how God redeemed them from Egypt, brought them out. They had to remember all that was entailed, the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, the great feast of Passover. In Exodus 15 and verse 13 we read these words, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed." They were a redeemed people when they came out of Egypt, and they're to remember redemption. And so you see that there is an anticipating, as it were, of the Christian Sabbath day. Because on the first day of the week, what do we remember? Above all things, we remember that great work of redemption which the Lord Jesus Christ himself accomplished. And they were to remember redemption as they knew it there in that wonderful type when God brought them out from Egypt, the night of the Passover. And Paul to the Corinthians can say, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, for types. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, says Paul, there in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And if you read the opening verses of that chapter, you'll see that he is speaking of God's dealings with the children of Israel as he brings them out of Egypt. These are the things that are an ensample, a type to the Christian church. And so, coming again to the words of the text this morning here from the margin in Hebrews 4:9, "There remaineth therefore a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God." The Christian Sabbath then is the subject matter that we come to consider for a while. Now, first of all, we have to recognize here the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not the Christian believer confess that Jesus Christ is not only Savior? He is that. But he is a Saviour God. He is God. Oh, that great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And those lovely words of John Newton in the hymn, "So guilty, so guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I was sure he is God." Are we those sinners who feel that the only one who could ever save us from our sins, save us from our sinful selves, save us from all the assaults of Satan, the only one who could ever save us must be God? And so we confess Jesus Christ to be our God and our Saviour. He is our Lord. And what did we read in that New Testament lesson earlier in Matthew chapter 12? Christ says the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And as the Lord of the Sabbath day, does he not have every right to change the day from the seventh day, which was the case, of course, at the beginning in creation? That was the day that God, and Christ is God, Christ is there in the creation. He is the Word of God, as we read of in the opening chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. He was the one who was there then, sanctifying that seventh day. And as God, he has authority to change the day. And isn't that what we see here in the text this morning? "There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God." For, and the word "for" here, it's a strong word, we might render it "because." Here is the reason, you see, why there is a Sabbath remaining to the people of God. Because he, and the pronoun is referring to an individual, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is entering into his rest, after he has finished his work, that great work that the Father had given him to do in the eternal covenant. The reference here then is to that work of redemption. It's a finished work. And here we see that this is the reason for the change of the day. Because we remember another work, and a greater work than that that God accomplished when he created all things. And that greater work is what Christ himself performed here upon the earth when he did all that was necessary for the saving of his people. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to abrogate, to destroy the law of God. He says quite plainly in the course of his ministry that that was not the reason, that wasn't the purpose of his coming. When he preaches there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy," he says, "but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." He's not that one who has come then to destroy the law of God. And he speaks of it, you see, in very high and lofty terms. One jot. Remember what we've said previously, the jot or the jot is such a small letter, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And not even that little letter can pass away. A tittle, that's just a part of a letter. The part that might distinguish one letter from another. And as I said previously, we might liken the tittle here to a dot on an I in our Latin alphabet, or to the cross on a T. It's just part of a letter. But what a high view the Lord has then of that law of God. He doesn't come to destroy it. Verily, truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What the Lord Jesus does, you see, is not to abrogate it, but he guards it from all those perversions that the Pharisees were putting upon it, all those glosses that they were putting upon it, how they swamped the law of God with the traditions of the fathers. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching against. And he states quite clearly, you see, that the Sabbath is made for man. Again, we read it, did we not? Well, it's not in Matthew 12, but if we'd have read the corresponding portion in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 2, and there at verse 27 we have those words, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." The Lord Jesus is making it plain then. Those Pharisees, they might come and they might accuse his disciples of being abusers of the day because they were hungry and they're taking corn and they're rubbing it and they're eating it, and they're saying, "Oh look, you're guilty of work. It's as if you're reaping and you're grinding." What nonsense they were speaking. The Lord, you see, will have none of that. He reminds them quite plainly that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It's for man's best interest. And his best interest is salvation, that great work that Christ himself has come to accomplish. It's interesting that he says there quite plainly, it was made for man, for mankind. It's not only for the Hebrews. As we've already said, it's a creation ordinance. And so those who would say it's simply a part of the law of God, and that that law of God is something that the Christian believer is not under, as was the case in the Old Testament, that they're misunderstanding and they're twisting the word of God. because the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It is intended for man, that is not just the Jew, but also for the Gentile. It's sanctified. It's set apart. As we've said there at the very beginning, in those opening verses of the second chapter of Genesis, there's no disputing that. God doesn't set it apart for himself. God rests. He's completed his work of creation. It doesn't mean that God no more works. He does no more creation work. But God, of course, is revealed to us in the first place as a God who works, and God works still in his preservation of all things. God still works in the realm of providence. He governs all the events here upon earth throughout his creation. And he has done his greatest work, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that wondrous redemption that was accomplished when Christ offered himself as the great sacrifice for sins. And God still works as that great work of Christ is being applied, the sinners are being saved. Oh, God is a working God. And when he sanctifies that day at the beginning of creation, he doesn't set it apart for himself. He sets it apart for man, for the good of man, for the benefit of man, that there might be that opportunity of rest, as we see it even in the giving of the law with regards to the children of Israel, their manservants and their maidservants. Were also to observe the Sabbath rest. They were not to be always working. And as we said, ultimately, of course, and we mustn't forget this, ultimately, in the Old Testament, the day points to Christ and his work of redemption. And how that work is there in the Old Testament in time. It's there when the children of Israel are redeemed from the bondage which was Egypt. When God sends his destroying angel into the land, and the children of Israel, they shelter under the blood of sacrifice. How the Paschal lamb, having been slain, of course, they were to take the blood, and they were to put the blood upon the doorposts and the lintels, and they were to remain inside their houses, and when that destroying angel came, he would see the blood and he would pass over them. And all of this, I say, is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they remembered it, even as they constantly throughout their history kept that day of rest, the seventh day. Those words of Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, remember. William Gadsby says the Sabbath was a day of rest, a day the Lord Jehovah blessed, a lively type of Christ. It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Sabbath day. And so what is it called in the New Testament? It's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. It's the lordly day. That's a more literal rendering of what we're told there in Revelation chapter 1, John was in the Spirit on the lordly day. The Lord's day. You see, under the gospel, the Sabbath is changed to the first day of the week. We see it there, of course, at the end of the book, the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But previous to that, in the Acts of the Apostles, do we not read of the disciples coming together on the first day of the week? Acts 20 verse 7, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together, it says, to break bread. They came together the first day of the week for what purpose? To break bread, to observe that holy ordinance of the Lord's Supper, to remember him. And it was the first day of the week that they came together, and this seems to have been the pattern then Paul writes in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and he's dealing with a practical matter, the rising of funds collection for needy saints. There was a great dearth in Jerusalem, and other believers were seeking to minister to the needs of the believers there at Jerusalem. And what does Paul say in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 16? Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, he says, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. On the first day of the week, then they were to take these offerings for the needy saints. That was the day on which they came together. We know how the Lord Jesus Christ himself has honoured this first day. It was upon this day, of course, that Christ rose again from the dead. There at the beginning of the 20th chapter in John's Gospel, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. He was not there. He was risen again from the dead. And then that very day, in the evening of that day, he comes where his disciples are. There at verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And remember that Thomas wasn't present on that occasion, doubting Thomas. But what do we read later, verse 26? After 8 days, again, that was the following first day of the week. That was 1 week after his resurrection, the next first day of the week. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. We see that from the beginning then, they were gathering together on the first day of the week. That was the day upon which Christ had risen from the dead. And how the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to honour that day. By coming and appearing in the midst and declaring to them that blessed peace. Peace be unto you. Was that not the very thing that he had accomplished by his resurrection from the dead? And by that great work of redemption that he had previously accomplished. I like the way it continues there in the 20th verse of John chapter 20. It was that first day of the week when he came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Here he shows them his wounds, you see, by which he had purchased that peace, by which he had reconciled them to God, those who in their very nature were alienated from God, whose carnal mind was enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, neither indeed could be. He shows them his hands and his feet when he says these words, peace be unto you. And the disciples were glad, it says, when they saw the Lord. Oh, isn't this what we should desire as we come together every Lord's Day, that Christ himself might come and stand in the midst and show us himself, reveal himself to us, cause us to look upon his wounded hands and feet and sight, that we might see the great price of our redemption. Not that we want to be visionaries, we're not talking about something that we see with a natural sight, but all that there might be those spiritual manifestations, that the Lord would come and show himself. You see, the New Testament Sabbath day reminds us of a work that is finished. The work of redemption is done. The Old Testament Sabbath quite clearly marks the cessation of God's work of creation. As we said there in Genesis chapter 1, we have the 6 days of creation. We come to the beginning of chapter 2, and it's the seventh day, and God rests from all his works that he had made, his work of creation. Although now he will still govern the world in his providence, and though he will yet accomplish his great work of redemption, it marks the cessation of creative work. And likewise, the New Testament Sabbath marks the completion of a work. Salvation has been accomplished. Look at what we read here in the context, in that next verse. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his, because Christ has entered into his rest now. He has ceased from his works. It's a finished work, redemption. When he comes to the end of his life, in John 17, we have that great high priestly prayer, when he addresses himself to his Father, when he prays for his disciples. And what does he say? He speaks, amongst other things there, of a finished work. I have glorified thee on the earth, he says to the Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He had lived that life that he had engaged to live in terms of the eternal covenant. He had been made of a woman and made under the law. He had been subject to that holy Lord of God, and throughout his life he had honoured it and magnified it. He had fulfilled every one of its precepts. He had accomplished a righteousness. This is that robe of righteousness that is imputed to the believer in the great truth of justification by faith, is it not? It's Christ's righteousness, you see. And he had finished. His life now is about to die, and even there upon the cross, what does he say to the Father amongst those seven sayings upon the cross? He cries out, "It is finished." And having said thus, he yields up the ghost. He commits his soul into the hands of his heavenly Father. He gives himself, you see. This is what he has authority to do. No man can take his life from him, he says. He has authority to lay his life down. And he has authority to take his life again. Oh, this is a commandment he has received from the Father in the covenant. And this is what he does, and he utters those words, "It is finished," and he yields up the ghost. And there we see him honouring and magnifying that same law that had been so honoured and magnified in the obedience of that sinless life. And now, why he is honouring and magnifying it in terms of all its dreadful penalties. He's bearing the punishment that was due to the sinner. He's dying in the room instead of his people. Oh, it's a finished work. Now, we have it there in Daniel chapter 9, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sin. And to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. This is the work of Christ. As Daniel speaks of it there in chapter 9 and verse 24. It's a finished work. And so, there's nothing for sinners to do. As we come together today as sinners, what do we have to do in order to be reconciled to God? What do we have to do in order to know the salvation of God?
We don't have to do anything, in a sense. There's a cessation from all work. Cease from your own works, bad and good, and wash your garments in my blood. The hymn writer, as it were, puts those words into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it all. He's done it all. And as John is there on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, what do we see? He's in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit. And being in the Spirit, he beholds the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us there, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. He's in the Spirit. And he turns to see this voice that is speaking unto him. And he says, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, representative, of course, of the seven churches, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Always in the Spirit. And he beholds the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, you see, what we should desire, as I've said, when we come together on the Lord's Day, we should desire that we might see the Lord. We should seek to prepare ourselves for the day then, that we might be found in the Spirit, and that we might behold something of the glories that belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer, Joseph Hart says, in respect to this day, in that lovely hymn that he has on the Lord's Day, 358, how the believer slides softly into promised rest, reclines his head on Jesus' breast, and proves the Sabbath true. Or do you prove the Sabbath to be truly the Lord's day? As you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love those words that we read there in the end of that 58th chapter in Isaiah's prophecy. Here is God rebuking the children of Israel. Their fast was not the fast that he had ordained. All they had, you see, was the externals. And the externals were all right and proper. But they didn't understand the real significance, the true spiritual significance of a fast. But then at the end of the chapter, he refers them to the Lord's Day. Well, it's the Sabbath here in the Old Testament Sabbath. But what lovely words, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Thou, men do what is right in their own eyes on this day, how they desecrated, even today here in Portsmouth, of course, the so-called Great South Run. No thought of God, men just think of themselves. Oh yes, they say it's good, it's a charity. But it's abomination, is it not, in the sight of God? It's a desecration of what God himself has appointed as a day to be observed. We have to keep it then. But what a promise. What a promise God attaches to the keeping of the day. Verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. God has given this promise, you see. He will cause those who observe it aright, and we observe it, and we can only observe it when we are those who are truly trusting in Christ. He will cause his people to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed them with the heritage of Jacob. O Jacob, who became Israel, the prince with God. There is a day then to be observed. There remaineth therefore a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. It's to the people of God. It's God's people who are to observe it. But what of those who are not the people of God? What of unbelievers? Well, the Sabbath serves the unbeliever. The Sabbath serves the unbeliever. In two ways, as we conclude. First of all, it serves the unbeliever in this way, to bring the conviction of sin. That conviction that comes under the law of God. We have the Sabbath there in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 verses 8 to 11. And then, as we said, repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 12 to 15. It's one of the holy commandments of the Lord. The Lord is holy, says Paul. And the commandment is holy and just and good. And the law is lawful if a man use it lawfully. Who is the law made for? Well, the Lord is there given to the children of Israel. But what does Paul say? In Romans 3 and verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is not just for the Jew, is it, the law of God? Clearly there, in Romans 3:19, Paul states plainly that it has to do with the unbeliever, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty. And Sabbath desecration, you see, it's a transgression of the holy law of God. And there are those whom God in his great mercy has saved who have felt themselves to be terrible Sabbath breakers. You read John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He lamented his Sabbath breaking. It serves the unbeliever then as part of the law. It brings conviction into the soul of the sinner. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, says John. For sin is a transgression of the law. Or that Sabbath breakers might be brought to feel that conviction that comes under the law of God when the Holy Spirit is pleased to come into the soul of such sinners. It says, office is it not to convince the world of sin, as well as of righteousness and of judgment. The Sabbath then serves the unbeliever when it brings conviction into the soul, but it also serves the unbeliever in a positive way. It brings to them ultimately the comforts of the gospel. Poor convicted sinners need to know the consolations that are there in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Gadsby in his hymn calls it a lively type of Christ, hymn 636. A lively type of Christ. It points us to Christ here at verse 10. He that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. It is Christ who has entered into his rest. But what of us? How do we enter into this rest? Well, he goes on in the next verse. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest there any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's been speaking previously of the children of Israel who fell in the wilderness, and they didn't enter into the rest of Canaan. Verse 17 of chapter 3, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest? They didn't enter into Canaan. Why? They could not enter in because of unbelief. How we have to labour, you see, to enter into that rest. But that labour, we're not to think of it in terms of our works. As we've said, salvation is a cessation from every work. It's not our works of any description. But there is to be this, surely, this diligent seeking after God, this calling upon God, this crying to God. It's that spiritual labour in the soul. That work of faith, that labour of love, that patience of hope. This is what we need, to be those who would desire of God that we might truly be entering into it. We're not to be those who want just to be at ease, but we do really want to enter into these things. And we want to know the blessings of the Lord's Day as we're brought to that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All keepers that come short of this, the substance of the Sabbath miss and grasp an empty shine. We don't just want the outward form. We don't just want legal keeping of the day. Or we want more than that. We want to be those who are truly entering into Christ and trusting in him. There remaineth therefore the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. The Lord be pleased to bless his word to us.
Sing as our concluding hymn, hymn number 1001, and the tune is Mary's in 363. How welcome to the saints when pressed with 6 days' noise and care and toil is the returning day of rest, which hides them from the world awhile. Hymn number 1001.